I hope it doesn't affect the preaching of the Word, but we'll see. Let's turn this morning to John chapter 1. We'll make our beginning there. John chapter 1, continuing on in some of the statements in John's Gospel concerning our Lord. The statement we're looking at this morning is one that's given to us by Christ. We looked at one given to us by the Apostle John when he addressed Christ as the Logos of God, the Word of God. And then we looked at a statement made by John the Baptist as he addressed Christ as the Lamb of God. This morning we're going to be looking at the statement by our Lord as he refers to himself as the ladder of God. We're going to begin our reading at verse 43. Verse 43, this is the day after the time when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and two of the disciples followed after Christ. Now in verse 43 we read, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we confess that there's no book like this book, one that is forever settled in heaven, one that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, one that indeed is the sword of the Spirit of the living God. Lord, we have this book, and yet our hearts often are cold toward the contents of this book. There are times we read this book and it makes no impression. And yet, Lord, there are other times when we clearly hear thy voice. Lord, we would ask this morning that the Spirit would come and give life as we study thy word together. Lord, we do believe that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Then, Lord, come and use this book in a lively way in the midst of thy people. Come and quicken our hearts by thy word. Come and show us again of thy loving kindness and thy goodness as we study this book together, that we might know our hearts stirred in the inner man, that we might know thee and love thee and run after thee. Help us now as we study this book together. Speak to each of our hearts this morning, that we might rejoice in thy presence. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading concerning the tsunami and the effect it had in one of the countries, and how that one of the men was gone on a trip. He had a 12-hour journey to make when the tsunami hit. He lost his wife and two older daughters, and he thought he lost his younger daughter. And then after 2 or 3 weeks of looking for this younger daughter, he found her. She was about 3 years old, I believe. She had been taken in by another family, not knowing who she was. And he found this daughter, and there was a great time of rejoicing, having looked for her for several weeks. In the passage before us, we have read of someone being found. Our Lord speaks of finding Philip. And then Philip went and he found Nathanael. And then he told Nathanael, "We have found him. We have found him." That meant something to Nathanael because he too was looking for this one. Philip describes the one that they found as the one who was spoken of by Moses in the law, the one who was spoken of by the prophets. Truly the believers for hundreds of years now were looking for this Messiah to come. Without any further explanation, Nathanael knew exactly who he was talking about. It was the Messiah, the anointed of God, the one who would be the Son of God, the one who would be God manifest in the flesh. There were a great number of prophecies about this Messiah. Nathanael, when he heard the words from Philip, didn't immediately believe on what Philip said, because he called him Jesus of Nazareth. It was clear in Scripture that this Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Philip opens the invitation to Nathanael, says, "If you want to know, you just come with me. You see this man, you talk with this man, and you'll be convinced as well that this is the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets." So Nathanael comes. And our Lord very simply demonstrates to Nathanael that he's omniscient. He tells him that he saw him under a fig tree, and he saw him under that fig tree before Philip ever came to him. Nathanael now knows. This is the one prophesied by Moses and the prophets. And he addresses him as Rabbi. He calls him the Son of God. He calls him the King of Israel. And then our Lord gives him a strange promise. I say strange to our ears, but not to Nathanael's. In verse 51, our Lord said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That would be strange as a promise to you and I, would it not? Strange if we don't understand that this is referring back to another passage, the passage that we read earlier in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob was leaving. While he was leaving, he came to a place and he bed down, putting his head upon a pillow of stone. And he dreamed a dream, and in that dream he saw this ladder that ascended to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. At the top of the ladder stood Jehovah, and Jehovah spoke to Jacob, giving him the promise that had been given to Abraham, telling him that he would be with him, that he would fulfill all the glorious promises that were made to Abraham's seed. He awoke from his dream, and Jacob knew he was in the house of God. Strange place. I was here, and I didn't know God was here, but God is here, and he now calls it Bethel. There was a ladder stretching from heaven to earth. Our Lord now uses that same imagery. While he doesn't use the word ladder, yet it's clear he's referring to himself as this ladder. The ladder that stretches from heaven to earth, upon which the angels will ascend and descend. This was not strange to Nathanael. He would recognize right away what was being told to him. The ladder was the bridge between God and man. The ladder was the access between heaven and earth. Angels would bring messages from God down to the earth, and then they would take the response back up to heaven. And they would do so upon this ladder. The access, as it were, between heaven and earth. When we think of our Lord as this ladder, we think of Him as a mediator. He is the one who stands between God and men. He is the one who brings us the message from God, and He is the one who goes back into the presence of God on our behalf. He is truly the ladder of God, or the mediator of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," or as He calls Himself in John's Gospel, the Son of Man. Now there are at least three ways that this truth about the ladder of God would have impacted Jacob's heart and Nathanael's heart. And I want us to meditate on those three ways for a few minutes this morning. God is revealing to us that Christ is this ladder. Why is He doing so? That we would lay hold of Him as our only mediator. That we would lay hold of Him as our ladder, the one who indeed mediates between God and men. This morning I want us to think, first of all, on the fact that Christ is our communication from heaven. He is called the Word of God, as we saw earlier. His very being is a message to us about God. He is the image of the invisible God, to use the language of the Apostle. As He came into this earth, He came with a message, and that message was being proclaimed as He walked on the earth, whether His mouth was open or no. He was the Word of God to men, God's revelation to them. But you know, He also gave us the Scriptures. We don't often think of Christ as being the one who gave the Scriptures. And yet in the Old Testament, the prophets wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was on my tongue." Even the New Testament recognizes that these men were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Writing of the Scripture in the Old Testament was done under the dominion, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And yet when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, we learn that this is none other than the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, the Apostle says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." What an unusual way of describing this work of inspiration. The Spirit of Christ, the Christ who had not yet come, the Spirit of Christ was in them, testifying of the coming Christ, His sufferings and the glory that would follow. The Word of God, the Old Testament, was written by prophets who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, putting down on paper exactly what God wanted written, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. He is sent forth by the Father, but yea, He is also sent forth by the Son. And our Lord Himself says in John 16 that He would speak that which He hears. That is, the Spirit would speak that which is spoken to Him in heaven by the Father and by the Son. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit spoke and gave the revelation to those prophets to write down in the Old Testament that we might have that revelation today. And that revelation came from Christ through the Spirit. When we come to the New Testament, obviously, there's much here that comes from the teachings of Christ very directly. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Apostle says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." No longer using an Old Testament prophet, but directly speaking to us by His Son, the image of the invisible God, the Word of God, communicating to us God's revelation. Later on in chapter 2, the Apostle makes this application from the fact that Christ has spoken. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." It was spoken to us by the Lord, but it was confirmed to us by those men who gave us the Word, that is, the apostles who actually wrote down the words of our Lord. We have the book coming to us by the Spirit of Christ, coming directly from Christ through His apostles to our own hearts. Is He not the vehicle by which God is communicating to men? He gave us this book, the Old and New Testament. It's come to us directly by the means of this ladder of God, this mediator between God and man, this prophet who is after the order of Moses, this great and glorious prophet. What does this Word do for us as the people of God? It gives light. God is communicating to us in order that we might have light. It wasn't just angels ascending and descending upon a ladder that stirred the heart of Jacob. He had a message given to him by God from that ladder, from the throne of heaven. The message came to him. There was light given to him. He was going out into darkness. He didn't know where that journey was going to end. And yet God told him, He said, "This is what I'm going to do for you." He was giving him light as to the path that he was following. The Word of God gives us light even today. In Psalm 119, it says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 130 says, The entrance of Thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Our Lord has given us a book whereby He can give us light. He is the light of the world, but how does He communicate that light to us? It's through this book that He has written. For that reason, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. This book is a light shining in a dark place. And through this book, our mediator is communicating to us God's will. He's speaking to us this morning from this book. This is what stirred and thrilled the heart of the reformers. They had the book of God before them, and although there was much religious darkness around them, yet they had a book that was telling them what God's will was, and they were assured of that will. Martin Luther said, I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. For every institution in which men are not increasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. You would think he was writing about the 21st century here in America. We have tried to move the Word of God out of our institutions, and in doing so, it's only corrupted those institutions. But that was not the idea of the founders who made this nation. I was reading about George Washington, the first of our presidents. He said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. I need light. It comes from this book. John Jay, not a name too familiar with most Americans today, but if you had been there in the time of the founding of our country, you would have known of this man. He was the original Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. He was also, for a time, the President of the Continental Congress. He was the governor in New York. He was also the President of the American Bible Society. And he wrote these words concerning the Word of God. He said, the Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. Would that every president would have the view of the Word of God that Washington had. Would that every Supreme Court justice would have the view of the Word of God that John Jay had. There was a study done concerning how the Bible influenced the early Americans. This was done by Newsweek back in the early 1980s, and this statement came from that study. They said, historians are discovering that the Bible, perhaps even more than the Constitution, is our founding document. Bible. Why would they make such a statement? Well, when you go to the Founding Fathers and see who they're quoting, it's always this book. Oh, they quoted the philosophers of their day. But in the 1770s, that is that period during their time of the Declaration of Independence, when we go to the Founding Fathers, there are some 544 quotes that are made by those Founding Fathers. 44% of them are from the Bible. When we go to the period when the Constitution was actually written in the 1780s, there are over a thousand quotes made by these founding fathers. 34% of them are from the Scriptures. These men were steeped in the Scriptures. Even men who are said to be deists, like Benjamin Franklin, were making allusions to the Scripture because the Scripture was having impact upon his heart. Whether he was saved before he left this earth, I don't know, but he certainly wasn't a deist when he died. Not in the strict form of that way, in the way that term is used. When we go to many of the institutions that are in our country today, we forget the reason why they were founded or by whom they were founded. I was looking at a quote this week just by a man by the name of George Williams. That's not a familiar name perhaps to you. But in 1844, he founded the YMCA, which is a familiar institution to you. He said this, The only power in this world that can effectually keep one from evil and sin, in all the varied and often attractive forms which they assume, is that which comes from an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the present Savior. And I can also heartily testify that the safe guidebook by which one may be led to Christ is the Bible, the Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Ghost. I bring you that quote simply to show that many of the institutions that are revered in this country have a different purpose now than what was set up by the founders. And as we keep moving away from the light of God's Word, we keep moving into darkness, and our society becomes more and more corrupt. The Word of God not only gives light, it gives life. Our Lord said concerning His words, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Our Lord came to speak the Word of God to us that He might give us life in the speaking of that Word. The Apostle said, "For the Word of God is quick, that is, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." If we believe that, then what should be our prayer as we address the Word of God, as we come to study the Word of God? Psalm 119, the psalmist said, "My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken me, give me life according to Thy Word." We have before us this morning a life-giving book. And this morning either we will receive that life or we'll fight against it. We will have given to us a quickening, or we'll say to the Word of God, "I don't want to hear you in this part," and we'll stay in our death, our spiritual death. The Word of God gives life. The Word of God also gives liberty. To those who know its precepts and walk according to its truths, they have a real liberty given to them, a liberty that is transmitted to this country, a real liberty and freedom. It's no accident that you live in a country where there's great liberty, because you live in a country where the founding fathers had a great respect for this Word, and they were going through the Second Great Awakening right on the heels of the forming of the Constitution. Liberty can only be, as it were, in a background of truth. And when that truth leaves, you end up with a country in darkness and in slavery. We see that in the Middle East and many of the countries where liberty has gone because truth is gone. You see this in countries such as communist countries where truth is gone and with it liberty is gone. James says concerning the Word of God that we're to look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein. Perfect law of liberty. Our Lord Himself said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I know men use that today in the realm of education. He wasn't speaking of mere education, secular education. He was speaking of the truth concerning Himself and concerning the book that is written, the truth of God's Word. Later He would say, "Sanctify them, that is My people, in truth. Thy Word is truth." Thy Word is truth. Our Lord communicates to us the will of God. He is that mediator giving to us a book that indeed speaks to our hearts. It gives us light, it gives us life, and it gives us liberty. But He's also the corridor to heaven. Not merely coming from heaven to men with a message, but actually going and taking men back with Him to glory. The Apostle said that He was the Apostle and High Priest of our confession. The Apostle, He was sent from God to men. The High Priest, He now goes from man to God. He is the only way to God. It's interesting in our text that after being shown the omniscience of Christ, Nathanael recognized right away that he was dealing with the Son of God. And he says, "Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God." It's an important truth that you have to understand if you would understand Jesus Christ rightly. He's not just a man. He's not just a good man. He is the best of men in that He's a sinless man. But He's the God-man. 100% God and 100% man. Yet one person. There's mystery there. And Nathanael, once he recognized who he was dealing with, he confessed Him as being deity. And it's important this morning that we recognize that this one come from heaven is indeed the God-man, the one who created the heavens and the earth. But he also recognized him as the great king who was to come. And Nathanael called him such. He says, "Thou art the king of Israel." That king that was promised. That king who would be the descendant of David. You're that king. He recognized that. He had been taught those things from the Old Testament. And now it dawned upon his soul that this one that Philip brought him to was indeed the Son of God. He was that king that they were expecting. You know, recognizing the deity of Christ and recognizing the sovereignty of Christ is not enough. Our Lord spoke to Nathanael in a way that he wouldn't recognize the mercy of God and salvation as well. Look at what he says in verse 50. After Nathanael said this to our Lord, that he was the Son of God and the King of Israel, our Lord said to him, "Because I said unto thee that I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And immediately he began speaking to him about the ladder of God. Brethren, we must believe that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We must believe that He is this glorious King that was promised. But we must also believe that He is the means of God's mercy. The only atonement, the only way back into the presence of God is through this ladder, as it were. Something here in the text that doesn't come right out in our translation when he's speaking. In verse 51, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The word "you" is in the plural, not in the singular. And then he says, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son, the heaven open." The word "ye" is in the plural, not in the singular. He's not just addressing Nathanael with these words. He's addressing all the disciples. Nathanael has brought forth this, as it were, and he's saying to Nathanael, yes, but he's widening the scope. He's speaking to all the disciples. You're all going to see this happen. You're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Did they see a vision such as Jacob saw in the Old Testament? Or did they see the great truth that he was speaking to them about his being the mediator? You are all going to recognize that I am the mediator. You're all going to recognize that I am the access between heaven and earth. Then if you're going to come unto heaven, you must come by me. Jacob, when he saw this vision, you know what he called it? The gate of heaven. The gate of heaven. Our Lord, in speaking to those in His day, said, "I am the door of the sheep." He said that in John chapter 10. Later he said in verse 9 of chapter 10, "I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." You want to come into the sheepfold? You've got to come through me. If you come through me, you'll be saved. Later on in John chapter 14, our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He's the gate to heaven. The angels would come down from heaven with a message and they would go back to heaven on this ladder. And He is saying, if anybody is going to enter heaven, I am the gate to heaven. You've got to come by me. I am the way. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. It's quite exclusive, is it not? These are not the words of His disciples who followed after, although they preached that same message. These are the words of Christ Himself. He is saying, if you're going to enter heaven, it must be by me. There's no other way. I'm the door. Or if you use the language of Jacob, I am that gate. He is that gate. He is that door. He is the way to heaven. Because He alone has made an atonement whereby we can enter. The great obstacle to our entering is our own sin, our own waywardness. We've rebelled against God. We have broken His law. How can we who are sinners enter this holy place? There must be an atonement. There must be a washing clean from sin. The Bible makes it clear that the agent that cleanses us, that which cleanses us from all of our sin, is nothing more than the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ. He then is the door to heaven because He has the cleansing whereby we can enter into that glorious place. This morning, if you've come to this house and you say, "I do not know Him as my mediator, I do not know Him as the one who grants this cleansing," then you must lay hold of Him. There is no other way. If you're going to ascend into the highest place, that is into the heavens of heavens, you must come according to this ladder. You must come according to this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gate to heaven. But there was something else that struck Jacob that indeed I believe Nathanael will have recognized as well. And that is that this was a place of communing with God. Christ is our communion with heaven. When Jacob awoke from his dream, he said this in verse 17, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God." And later he would name the place Bethel, which means house of God. It was the house of God. It's a place where God dwelt. He had said, "You know, I was in this place and I didn't recognize God here. But now I recognize it." And so he does things after this vision that demonstrate that he recognizes God's presence and he's communing with God, he's speaking to God, he's reasoning with God based upon what he has been shown. I would suggest to you that Christ is the means whereby you commune with heaven. I've said this before and I'll say it again. That which allows you to get to heaven is the same thing that allows your prayers to be answered. What gives you confidence that you're going to go into heaven when you die is the same thing that gives you confidence now in the place of prayer. And if you don't have confidence now in the place of prayer because of the blood of Christ, you're not going to have confidence at death that the blood of Christ will avail for you then. It's the same confidence. We come into His presence when we die because Christ brings us into glory. And this morning we come into His presence through prayer because Christ brings us into that glorious place. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Having spoken about Christ as being the only sacrifice that removes sin, and having spent a great deal of time speaking about Christ as our priest, the one who offers the sacrifice, the apostle now draws these conclusions. In verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith." Do you believe He's the ladder of God, the mediator? Or to use the language here in Hebrews 10, do you believe that He is the high priest who's offered a sacrifice? It will show then and how you draw nigh, or whether you even draw nigh. The fact that we don't pray is an indictment on the fact that we don't believe. We don't believe that He's this high priest who's made an atonement that will bring us into the house of God. Oh, it may be an atonement good enough for someone else. But do we believe it? Do we pray based on what has transpired on Calvary? Jacob recognized that he was in the presence of the Lord. He said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. While our Lord is in heaven, yet at the same time He is by His Spirit on earth. He is still communing with men and He's still by that same Spirit drawing us out into glory, as it were, in the place of prayer. We must recognize the Lord's presence if we're going to commune with Him. You've come into this house this morning. This is the house of God. I don't say it because the building is somehow supercharged with something spiritual. No, I say that because Christ dwells with His people. This is the house of God. Do you recognize God in this place?" When Jacob recognized that God was in the place, it changed the way he beheld everything. Even his pillow was now different. It was a stone that he used to rest his head. Now it became a pillar upon which he offered that which would be pleasing unto the Lord. We must recognize the Lord's presence if we're going to commune with Him. Oh, He is in glory, that is His humanity, but He is also here by His Spirit, and He's communing with us by that Spirit. He's moving up and down the aisles, He's going seat to seat, and He's speaking to our hearts. Are we listening? Are we listening to this Christ? We must also recognize His goodness. Jacob recognized the goodness of God as God came and manifested Himself to him. And so in verse 18 it says of chapter 28, Jacob rose up early in the morning. He couldn't wait. And it says that he took the stone that he had for his pillow and he made a pillar out of it and he poured oil upon the top of it. He couldn't wait to give some expression of worship because God had been so good to him. And when you look at the promises made to Jacob, they're promises of grace because he certainly didn't deserve them. He had sinned. He was a supplanter. He was living up to his name. He was fleeing because his brother was angry because he had taken from him the birthright and the blessing. And now we find God in grace and mercy coming to Jacob and promising him things, promising him great blessing for the future, promising him that the promise of Abraham was now his and that promise was going to extend to the whole world through him. Through him. Great mercy and grace. And Jacob, recognizing God's goodness to him, now he's got to worship. He can't wait. As soon as the morning light dawns, he's up and he's taken the pillow, and he's made a pillar out of it, and he's put it there, and he's put oil upon it in an act of worship. When you recognize God's goodness to you, everything you have will be consecrated to Him. Jacob didn't have a lot. He had a pillow. He dedicated that to the God of heaven, and he said later when he would return, that very pillar would become the house of God to him. When you recognize the goodness of God, what you have will become His. You're no longer afraid of giving everything to God when you see His goodness toward you. It's not just the possessions that we consecrate, it's the person. And in this act of worship, Jacob is giving himself to the Lord. And he promises the Lord that you will be my God. He promises the Lord that this God who has revealed Himself to him, He would now in response give Himself to the Lord. How do you respond this morning to the presence of the Lord? How do you respond this morning to His goodness? How do you respond to His revelation? Jacob vowed a vow. I'm not saying you need a vow this morning, but what it brought out of Jacob's heart was a vow. He vowed a vow to the Lord, meaning he believed what God promised him. God had just said some glorious things about him, but nothing else had changed. Same rock, same ground, same stars, same clouds in the heaven. Everything seemed to be the same. But he had, by a heart of faith, laid hold of the promise, and now he's vowing, he's acting upon that promise. You see, you can't commune with God apart from this book and believing the book. And there are places in the book where you and I, we come and we stagger and we have trouble believing it perhaps, or trouble believing that that promise is for us. And while we doubt it, we are no longer communing. We're fighting with the God who wants to bring us into this glorious rest. For Nathanael, I believe he was a saved man. He has a heart of faith. It's clear he's confessing Christ as the Son of God. And he's confessing Him as well as the King of Israel. Our Lord comes to him and he's saying to Nathanael, there's something far greater you have to see. I am the Son of God. I am the King of Israel. But I am this means to heaven. And it's that means of heaven that's going to allow you to commune with God forever. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And with this thought, we will close. 1 John chapter 1. In the first few verses, we have the incarnation being stated, that Christ left heaven and came to earth. And in verse 3, John says, 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship, communion with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're communing with the Father and with the Son. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What things? This communion with God. As you avail yourself of this communion, your joy will be made full. Nathanael was a believer, but he needed to know the greater truths of this gospel. And our Lord said to him, I'm the ladder. I'm the way to glory. If you're going to commune with God, it's got to be through me. And as Nathanael would lay hold of Christ in that capacity, he would know this complete and full joy. It doesn't come any other way. You can't get it just in going to church or giving a tithe or even singing. You must by faith lay hold of Christ as He's revealed in Scripture. And this joy comes as you commune with God through Him. Through Him. It's a joy unspeakable, Peter says, and full of glory. This is the very first image that our Lord uses in John's Gospel to express to His disciples what He is. John the Apostle, as I said, called Him the Word of God, the Logos of God. He's the revelation of God to men. John the Baptist called Him the Lamb of God. And we were to think upon the atoning work that this one would produce. But our Lord, in the very first image that He gives His disciples, He says, I am this ladder. The angels of God are going to ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. That is where we begin. That is where we begin. Do you believe this morning that He is that ladder? That God is communicating to you through Him. That the only way of going back into God's presence in heaven for all eternity is going to be through Him. And that He is the means whereby we commune with God. Do you believe that this morning? That is a greater thing than even recognizing the fact that He is the Son of God. That is the heart of the gospel. That He is this corridor to glory. Let's pray. If we do not know God as our Savior, then truly we must come through Christ. And the message to us is come and lay hold of Christ as that ladder that would take us to glory. But what our Lord is saying to Nathanael is a word spoken to a believer. And He's saying, yes, you recognize that I am that special one who was to come. But Nathanael, there's greater truth. And that is, you must recognize that I am this mediator between God and men. My friend, we all must lay hold of Him as such, not just in salvation, but every day of our life. And as we lay hold of Him as such, God is pleased to make Himself known to us through Christ. May we know that today. May we know that communion. May we know what it is to fellowship with God. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning, praising Thee that You have made a way back into Your presence. Lord, for any here this morning who have not yet laid hold of Thee through this mediator, we ask, Lord, that this day they would lay hold of Christ for themselves. There are children here who have heard of God, they've heard of Christ through their parents, and yet, Lord, they've never come to lay hold of Christ for themselves. Lord, give them grace that today they would lay hold of Him. Our Father, we pray that You would give us grace to hear Thy voice again, and that we would respond to this glorious Christ, and that we would make use of Him as our mediator today. Lord, we're thankful that Thou art that mediator, that we don't need another mediator, that there's no need for us to go to someone else, but that we can go directly to Thee through Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Lord, we give Thee praise this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help each one to seek Thee properly this morning. Give grace that there would be a humility of heart to lay hold of Christ and Him alone, and to indeed seek Thee through this glorious Savior. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.